Just walk into the church foyer and see the face of that first-time father the first Sunday he shows up. His wife is usually still home, recovering, and if the stranger would walk into church that Sunday, not knowing anybody, and you would say to him, "There's one man here who became a dad for the first time today," the stranger would pick him out. Why? Well, because that joyful face is beaming, and there are pictures, and the phone comes out, and grandpa is beaming, and grandma is smiling. Children, if you, maybe your parents have a baby album for you of your first year, and you can go back, especially if you're the firstborn, because they seem to get double the pictures of the rest, and you can go back, and you can see the look on your dad and mom's or grandparents' faces when they see you and when they hold you for the very first time. The birth of a child is wonderful. We have a CD, a creation science CD, about all the beautiful ways in which we are fearfully and wonderfully made. When you study even how a baby is born and the complicated processes in the bodies of a mother and a baby, words fail you, and you page through the literature as a father, and you watch your children being born, and it's one of the most special events in your entire life. We call them sometimes miracles. But that actually doesn't really apply. You know why? Because miracles are not things that happen every day. When we call them miracles, what we're just trying to do is put into words how amazing and wonderful the wisdom and power of God are as they're displayed daily around the world and in every hospital in this country as God gives life. And when Jesus Christ is conceived and born, all the amazing, heartwarming parts of every ordinary birth are included. But here we really do have a miracle. A one-of-a-kind event that can never be repeated. Here we have a birth that's not just heartwarming, but a birth that means full salvation. And all the well-known passages in the scriptures, like Matthew 1, which we read tonight, or Luke 2, which we read often, are meant to be, as it were, paging through Jesus' baby album. And the wonder and the joy and the awe of this birth are meant to stir in our hearts tonight. Remember the details? Mary brings forth her firstborn son, lays him in a manger. Here are the ordinary details of human birth. Here's a loving mother and an anxiously watching father. But then the boundaries get stretched, because suddenly an angel appears to shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night, and the glory of the Lord shines round about them, and they are sore afraid. And the reassuring words come: "Don't be afraid. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord." Here's the wonder of this birth. This birth means the death of every fear. With our births, wonderful as they are, joyful as they are, don't you as fathers and mothers worry about your children, especially in our culture, with all the things going on? You wonder, what kind of temptations are our kids going to face when they're teenagers, when they're getting married, raising a family? And this is the only birth about which such concerns and desires for it to go well are not necessary. In fact, this birth we consider tonight, when you really understand it, turns all other fears into joy for those who belong to this Savior. And that's why the shepherds go with haste and observe with awe and spread the joyful news everywhere. Because it's one thing to spread the news of a birth to the people you know best. You pick up your cell phone, you start texting, you send a picture. But this birth is being told by the shepherds to everybody they meet, because it applies to everybody. And even the angels sing words they want us to echo in our hearts tonight. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Let's trace the wonder of Jesus' conception and birth with this theme. the incarnation of the Son of God. Three things. He takes our nature. He fulfills God's promises. And he takes our place. Now, we're using a big word tonight, incarnation, and don't be put off by that. We need them. And as long as we do so with the same attitude of a dad who takes his phone and says, "You want to see the picture of my baby?" Because these big words are actually, when you see them, stuffed with truth and grace and wonder. We can describe it in very simple words, even though the mystery goes beyond anything we could put into words. Here are some biblical ways. John 1, the Word who was with God and who was God became flesh. The Greek word for that is incarnation, literally means enfleshment. Isaiah 7, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, meaning God is now with us in this child. He's fully human, and yet he's God at the same time. What so thrilled the shepherds and angels and wise men? What is it that should produce in us tonight awe and joy and praise and wonder? First, because he became a real human being. There can be no doubt about this. The disciples never doubted his humanity. His mother didn't either. She was pregnant with him. She nursed him. She changed him. She washed him. She fed him. She nurtured him, and he had to grow up like every other child. Nobody who ever met him had any doubts about his real humanity. His enemies thought it was blasphemy for him to claim to be God. You know why? John 5? Because they said to him, "You're only a man, and yet you are saying you're God. That's wrong." But there's also something unique about him. He took our very nature. He took it. You ever ask yourself what baby's ever been involved in his own conception and birth? You know, we sometimes joke with our children and we say, "You decided to be born in the middle of the night." Well, that's actually not really true. No baby has ever chosen to be conceived. No baby has ever chosen to be born. This baby was different. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God and second person of the Trinity, has complete control over his own destiny. Because he's God, the living God, who gives and has life in and of himself. Even when that life grows in the womb of Mary. Philippians 2 says it this way. He was in the form of God, equal with God. And yet he takes, not was given or pushed into, he takes the form of a servant. He humbles himself. He's conceived in the womb of Mary, and there's no subtraction going on. He didn't stop being God. He added something he wasn't before. He became one of us, and he hid his godhood behind the curtains of his humanity. See the wonder in this? The eternal Creator becoming a creature. The Son of God taking up the limited, dependent life of a real human being who depends on the air he breathes and the water and food he gets. The Son of God, who needs no one and nothing, is now a needy human being laying helplessly in his crib, the feeding trough of an animal, in a hay rack, in a barn. See his poverty, his weakness, and the complete lack of his glory in his conception and birth. Conceived in Nazareth, born in a stable, laid in a feeding trough. If the Son of God had been born in the palace of Solomon at the height of Israel's glory, the angels would still have had reason to sing, and so would you. But we have even more reason to sing because he's born in lowliness and in need. And that's because as he's born this way, he takes a sin-weakened human nature. I'm not saying he was a sinner. But he shares in all the effects of sin on our nature, body and soul. After Adam was excommunicated from paradise, every child was born in sorrow and weakness. God said, "You will surely die, and death doesn't mean you stop existing, but it means a miserable existence in this world and in hell. Every human child is born with an inheritance of sin and death. That's why our catechism speaks of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. The words flesh and blood in the Bible are only ever used of our humanity after sin. We read Hebrews 2, verse 14. And here the beauty of Jesus' ascension is pictured against the backdrop of his suffering and death. In order to suffer and die, verse 14 says, he had to become like us, and I quote, as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that is, of the ability to suffer and die. In fact, that's all we have left to us. He also took part of the same. Let me use the words of our baptism form, since our birth and Jesus' birth are closely related. We are born under all misery, the form says. It refers to life in this world as a continual death. Everything has its thorns. Every relationship, the most joyful, wonderful parts of your life are poisoned by the heartache and the heartbreak of sin and struggle and loss. Death works in us now. We get tired. We get hungry. We suffer. We weep. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Jesus was born, like all other children of Adam, with the legacy of the sin of Adam credited to his account, and the inheritance of death as his birthright. And that meant that his mind and body and heart were weakened. Do you realize what good news that is? We can apply this in all kinds of ways. First of all, this. See the wonder of his self-denying love. The world has never seen love like this. If you could choose to be born, if you had it in your power to decide every detail and circumstance of your birth, how would you do it? Would you choose the birth Jesus Christ had and the life he lived? Wouldn't you rather say, if I had a choice, I think I'll start a new human race on some other planet and sentence those sinners to the death they richly deserve? Why should I suffer for them? You know, we're so used to hearing this, we become what one man called sad. Gospel saturated. We're so soaked in the good news that the awe and wonder get lost in the shuffle. Isn't that why sometimes, parents, it's good to go actually through those baby albums with your children? Because the frustrations and the pressures and the bustle of life start to become overwhelming. And sometimes when you just spend a half hour with them and you look through the old pictures on your computer, you're reminded. Sin is so offensive and disgusting to God. But he takes a sin-weakened human nature. He never complained about living on planet Earth, even though he was the only sinless one on the whole Earth. He didn't do it complaining and wishing he were somewhere else, but cheerfully. We sang about it again in the Psalter 109. He said, "'Tis joy to do thy will." Is it any wonder the angels sing glory to God in the highest, and the shepherds rejoice, and the wise men bow down, and the stars of heaven honor him? Is it any wonder heaven rings before the throne, now even with praises to such a Christ? Has your heart rung with joy and praise at such a birth as the best birth announcement you've ever heard? But second, by being born this way, Jesus is able to sympathize fully with your weaknesses and your struggles and your temptations. Is there a week, is there a day in your life where you're not tempted? Are we not tempted every day to be selfish and to be foolish, to be rebellious? Listen to the words of Hebrews 2 and 4. He had to be made like his brothers. A merciful, faithful high priest who suffered. He had to be able to be touched with the very feelings of our weaknesses. You know, sometimes when someone goes through great loss and trial, you can do your best to walk next to them. And ultimately, as one man put it once to me, he said, it's a very lonely place because everyone wants to feel for you, but only those who have gone through what I've gone through really understand what's weighing on my heart. It's true, isn't it? If you're diagnosed with cancer and you come to church, who understands you the best? It's the people who've had cancer themselves. And so Jesus Christ understands you better than you understand yourself. He's felt the power of temptation. He's felt the weaknesses of the body. He's felt the burdens of grief and heartache. He weeps with those who weep. He's compassionate. And what an encouragement that ought to be to pray to the one on the throne of grace who is so moved by your every need. The third, by way of application, and taking our nature this way, he did also take a sinless human nature. And that was the work of the Holy Spirit. If he had taken a human nature of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary and of the body of Joseph, without more being said, he would just be like us in every way, conceived and born in sin, and there would be no miracle or wonder in that birth. And he couldn't help us, and all he could do was come and be helpless with us. And all he could do was weep with us, and no more. And all the promises of God would be empty, and all of them would fail. There would be no comfort in life, no comfort in death. And our songs would turn to sighs, and every grave would be a nightmare. But here's the wonder. Conceived from the body of the Virgin Mary, but without a human father. The Holy Spirit creating the other half of the genetic code needed for a real human being to come into existence in that womb. The Holy Spirit filtering out the actual sinfulness found in the nature passed on from Mary. And the result? Innocence. Perfect holiness. And now, therefore, all the promises of God in him are yes and amen. And that's our second point. He fulfills God's promises. What are God's intentions in having him born this way? From the very specific person, Mary. Well, he had to be the seed of David. He had to be like his brothers in all things. And here we're simply echoing the scriptures. Luke 1. The angel tells Mary what kind of child she will have. And what is said? The Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David and of his kingdom. There shall be no end. Did God promise David, your flesh and blood is on the throne for all eternity? That makes no sense without Jesus Christ. And unless Mary had been a descendant of David, this promise would have failed. And in referring here to the promise to David, this is about every single promise God ever made to anybody, including to us. It's a gospel promise that's about the salvation of the whole world. This is why the Catechism picks up on Mary being chosen here. And it's hinting to us every promise God has ever made is now true, is fulfillable and fulfilled by the birth of this child. He can do, as the great son of David, what God called him to do. He can save sinners. Now God can give the salvation he promised to the greatest of sinners. We may fill in the blanks. How many promises has God made? How many times has God come to hurting, overwhelmed, grieving, struggling people with precious promises and hope for the miserable and the broken and the lost? To Adam and Eve as they flee trembling from the garden, God says, I'm going to send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent and to destroy the power of sin and death. Well, here's the seed of the woman promised by God. To Abraham, God said, to your descendants and through your descendant, I'm going to bless every nation on earth. And here's the seed of Abraham in person in Bethlehem's manger. And God promised that David's son would sit on the throne, ruling his people righteously, giving salvation, and crushing the enemies of God until every last sin and sinner and evil is put under his feet in defeat. And here's the real seed of David, to whom all the kings in David's line were meant to point. Here is Emmanuel. Here is God come next to us in a way that can never be reversed. Everything God has ever made promises about in Jesus, in the scriptures, flows through the birth of Jesus Christ. How many promises has God made? Thousands. We come to church ultimately to hear the good news, because the bad news of every Sunday is who you are and who I am. But the good news is that God supplies in Jesus Christ what we can't live without. So many promises in the Word of God. Some to specific people, others to all His people, some to all the world lost in sin. And all of them are empty and useless unless Jesus Christ was born and laid in a manger and born of Mary. That's why 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says it like this. All the promises of God in Him are yes and amen to the glory of God. The promises of God are yes. That means they're valid. Sometimes when you want to set up automatic withdrawals or payments, you bring a check and you write on it void in big letters, and then the institution that's going to take those automatic payments is just getting your bank account information rather than a specific dollar amount on that check. Without the birth of Jesus Christ, every promise God ever made would have to have the stamp of God on it that said void, void, canceled, empty, impossible. But now God, in the birth of Jesus Christ and His conception, when He says yes to His promises, can do what He said. Oh, we need this, because we live in a world where promises are empty. They're broken everywhere. Politicians get elected by making promises they either can't keep or have no intention of keeping. By telling people what they want to hear to gain votes. We really don't have to point at politicians, do we? Have you never made promises you couldn't keep? Or didn't feel like keeping? Sometimes as fathers, we can promise our children things we intend to do with them. And something happens and you can't keep your promise, no matter how much you would like to. How fragile our promises are. There's even the saying, promises are made to be broken. Or promises, promises, as if to say, talk is cheap, but it doesn't mean that I'm going to get what was promised. We live in a world of broken promises, failed vows, and heartache. And oh, this can tempt even the people of God to think that God's promises are as doubtful as ours. But because Jesus Christ was born as the seed of David, and that promise is kept, and all the many promises God made throughout all the centuries about salvation in Christ are fulfilled when God does what He says. All the promises of God are considered, yes, in force, because of this birth. The text also says this, all the promises of God are amen. In Him. The Hebrew and the Greek word here, amen, actually is the same root word for believing, for truly. The amen is the believing response to the promise of God. The word amen means something is certain and it is sure and it is trustworthy. And when you say amen believingly, what you're saying is, everything I've asked for is so firm and sure that it's inescapably guaranteed. Amen is the declaration of confidence in the promises of God. You're putting your trust in the promise maker who must be and shall be the promise keeper. Everything God has ever promised can have its amen in our hearts tonight. That's why I can preach today. That's why you can sing today. Because this one person born with our flesh and blood gives enough gospel promises for a lifetime. For a lifetime of walking with God and then an eternity of living with God. Now, with such a wealth of promises made and certain and sure in Jesus Christ, where do we begin? What do we mention in a worship service on the conception and birth of Jesus Christ? And again, our catechism zeroes us into the heart of the matter, which is this, that in his incarnation, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's our third point, takes our place. The helpful, necessary question is asked after we've considered the wonder. What profit do you receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity or birth? We see two things. First of all, he's our mediator. He's the go-between between God and sinners, and he's fully qualified because as God, he knows exactly what God's rights are and what God would require. And as a real human being, he knows the depths of our need, our heartache, our tears, our fears, and our loss. And he's the one who in one person has brought together God and man forever. And here's the wonder of his birth. Sometimes the birth of an earthly child has this painful aspect to it. It reminds everybody of how broken those family relationships are and of what a mess surrounds the birth of a child. Sometimes the birth of a child brings all the heartache and the hostility between people to the fore. But other times that birth brings people together. People who might not normally have been spending so much time together suddenly discover in that little child fresh reason to be drawn together. And it can be such a wonderful thing for a mother and a father to see this child who comes from both of them as the gift of their love together. And this birth, God uses this birth to do that, to draw people who are his enemies into joyful amazement and wonder and to believe in him. But this child wasn't born, first of all, to rejoice himself and to have an easy life. You can illustrate this by seeing how his birth was prepared for. Don't we have our customs and traditions? Think back to the last time you prepared a baby room. Children, some of you are old enough to have helped your mom or your dad prepare a baby room for your little brother and sister. Isn't everything made wonderful? The little crib, the lace, the frills, the softness, the warmth, the smells of Switzerland. All the things that Dutch people do to prepare the baby room. Pictures. Everything's got to be just right. Maybe, children, you remember helping to stack the little outfits or to hang them up. And to be itching to see that outfit on your little brother or sister. But what did God choose when he prepared a place for his son, a baby room, a stable and a manger? Because there was no room for them in the inn. No room for him. The child whose birth will bring joy to all the nations of the world. That is, to people from every nation who learn to surrender to him and confess their sins and trust in him. No room for him, and therefore no room for God's blessings either. The shadow of the cross falls across the baby room of Jesus Christ. The shadow of the cross falls across his entire life and ministry. It's his badge of office, Philippians 2 says. He didn't just humble himself to take our humanity, but he did it for this reason, to go to the bitter and shameful death of the cross. There would be no cross and no empty grave in the resurrection unless he had been conceived and born in the first place. He was born in order to take the cross we deserve as sinners and to give in exchange the fatherly heart and home of his Father in heaven. This was the great exchange Jesus Christ came to give, and it's possible only because he was conceived and born. But we also get a second answer that narrows in on the gospel found very specifically in his conception and birth. We read not just that he's our mediator, but our catechism says this: with his innocence and perfect holiness, he covers in the sight of God my sin. That means very simply that when that little baby lay in that feeding trough, that was the only truly innocent human child ever born. We sometimes do this as parents, don't we? And I know what you mean. I've done the same thing. You see that newborn child laying, sleeping in its manger, or laying so peacefully in the arms of its mother. Well, you say, well, there's such innocence there. But we need to think that through. Because if you mean by innocence, this child hasn't experienced the burdens and miseries and cares of life, well, that's largely true. But if we mean that this child can't possibly have any sin or anything wrong with it, then we're wrong. The seed of every kind of sin is already found in the spiritual heart of that child. And many of those seeds are going to sprout into their lives with putrid fruit. That's the destructive reality about every child who was born in this world, you included, me included. Does that ever bother you? Maybe you too have these moments. I have them sometimes when I think back on my youth or my childhood. Or one of those, oh, wretched man that I am moments. The thoughts that come up in my heart. The evil desires. And you say to yourself with shock and with grief, did that ugly thought and that unholy desire really just bubble up in my heart? You have those moments too, where you just get so frustrated and overwhelmed with yourself and say, what can ever come of a heart where such things bubble up spontaneously? That's why as parents you can look at your little child in the crib and think, oh, they've inherited the same ugly desires, the unholy lusts that I have. But there's one child that's different, and that's the hope we may have as parents for our children. We may pray for God to give that to our children. We may take hold of it ourselves too. He was born perfectly innocent. Innocent meaning that evil wasn't in his heart. And he was also born more than that, holy. He was born completely devoted and committed to God. There wasn't a single seed of sin in his heart. And that's again the wonderful exchange. For the whole Christian life is simply this, a continual series of exchanges of our poverty and guilt and need and misery for Christ's riches and holiness and grace and gifts and blessing. And the birth of Jesus Christ draws our attention to one of these exchanges especially. It's one we need. It's as glorious as the cross itself. The real innocence with which Jesus Christ was born, he can now pass on to his people. This is why the Catechism says this. He covers in the sight of God my sins in which I was conceived and brought forth. Here the focus is on the miracle performed by the Holy Spirit, who guarantees that Jesus was innocent and holy. That's why John 1 in the same chapter can tell us not just that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but also this, that those who receive this Jesus Christ are born of God themselves. This is not a physical birth. This is a spiritual birth. Whenever a sinner is born again, the seeds of the perfect innocence and holiness of Jesus as he lay in that manger are planted by the Holy Spirit in that sin-ruined and sin-ravaged heart. Without it, we'd be like the dirt that's maybe been buried under a rock or under some concrete or a board for years. And you take it away and with a little water and sunshine, suddenly all kinds of stuff's growing in there. It wasn't barren dirt. And our hearts are like that. But when you're born again through the work of the Holy Spirit, the seeds of Christ's own innocence and holiness are planted in your heart. And they start to grow. And they compete with the weeds of sin. And ultimately they choke out the weeds of sin. And in the end, all that will be left when God is done is only the innocence and perfect holiness of Jesus Christ. No matter what your failures, no matter what your miseries and sorrows and cares and fears and tears, that innocence and perfect holiness will destroy the sin in which I was conceived and brought forth. Has that great exchange already begun to happen in your life? We are all conceived and born in sin. There's not a day where those seeds don't sprout, putrid weeds and disgusting fruit. But is the innocence and holiness of Jesus Christ also sprouting up in your heart? Or to say it another way, is obedience competing with disobedience in your life? And are you learning to love what God loves and hate what He hates? And are the weeds of sin being pulled by the Spirit of God as you focus again and again on Jesus Christ? You know, that's the benefit of paging through Jesus' baby album tonight. Is that reminder that this week, when I have to shake my head and say, oh, the things I said or thought or did, you can remember. Remember His baby album. Remember His real innocence and holiness. And say, oh God, I take myself again for all my hope and help and joy and expectation to this holy, innocent child conceived without sin. Is that your delight too? I have to ask that in a covenant congregation, because John 1 tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but it also says this: His own did not receive Him. It didn't just happen then. It can happen now too. Do you see only the seeds of sin sprouting in your life? Are God's threats only like the bars of a cage that keep you from living out in all the sin that you would like? Or has obedience and holiness become your delight? That's a life and death question for you. The wording of the Apostles' Creed is wonderful in this regard. It doesn't just repeat the facts. As if to say Jesus Christ was born. How does it say it? Remember? You say it every Sunday. I believe in Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Yes, we start with the fact that it was a historical fact. But it needs to be more than that to you. A living reality to which you learn to say, Amen. So that this great exchange begins. Your sinful heart becomes His burden, and His innocence and holiness become your gift and your delight and the good news that can overcome even that heart. And once the Holy Spirit starts this work in your life, what a treasure the gospel of His conception becomes. For even as you battle against those sins and you say to yourself, wretched man, wretched woman, wretched boy or girl that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You can say, I thank God through Jesus Christ, or more specifically, I believe in Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and His innocence and perfect holiness are being given to me by the same Spirit. And I can say Amen when God's promises are read. This week, I went to the hospital room and I sat with Josh Limers for a little bit. Must be the oddest feeling to be hooked up to a bag of poison. But I think of now about that needle and that bag hanging there and dripping. In another light. Just think instead of yourself. And in that bag is found all the innocence and perfect holiness of Jesus Christ. And it's dripping, dripping, dripping into your heart and life. His innocence and perfect holiness. That's the kind of chemo everyone should want, right? Because it kills sin. And it rinses your heart. So tonight we've sat behind the computer, so to speak, and we've looked at the pictures of Jesus' baby album and birth and childhood, digging through them. And just like a family, when it does that, can treasure the stories and memories behind the pictures and videos, so we too tonight may treasure the warmth and the wonder of Jesus' birth. Doesn't it make you want to join the angels and to praise God and to say to Him tonight, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Amen.